For our Bible study today, I'll ask you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. While you're finding 1 Samuel chapter 16, I'm going to steal my wife's pen right out of her hand and make myself a note. Let me just share just a little bit of information with you before we read this passage of Scripture from 1 Samuel chapter 16. I want to start a new Bible study with you here this morning, and this will be our topic for the rest of the summer. Do you ever think about the people of the Bible? Realize that you're gonna be in heaven with these people if you know the Lord and they're in heaven. You're gonna be with them forever. Have you ever thought about the people of the Bible and maybe which ones you might like to meet? You ever thought about something like that? Sometimes people think about things like that, and typically they say, oh, well, I'd like to meet Paul, or I'd like to meet Peter, and some of those guys, and I'd look forward to that as well. But for me, one of the people I look forward to meeting in heaven and eternity is King David from the Old Testament. David is the second king of Israel. He's the greatest king of Israel in the Old Testament, their greatest king. They still point to David as their great king in Israel today. And David was the great king. He unified the nation there, brought all of the tribes together into one group, governed with a local and central government. David was known as a man after God's own heart. David wrote nearly half of the book of Psalms. There's 150 Psalms. David wrote almost half of them himself. In fact, he's referred to in the Scriptures as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And his name is actually in the Bible more than anybody else's. More than Moses, more than Abraham, more than Paul, even more than Jesus. David's name is referenced in the Bible, listen, over 1,000 times in the Scriptures. That's amazing. That's amazing. But he plays such a central role in the history of Israel. And of course, we know from the Bible that he is actually a forerunner of the Christ. The Bible promised the Israelites that the Messiah who would come would be the son of David, a king in the likeness of David in some of the characteristics of the Lord. And we want to look at some of those things today. Look with me, and we want to look first of all at 1 Samuel chapter 16 and read verses 1 through 13. And this is kind of the beginning where we're actually introduced to David. And at the very beginning here, he's going to be anointed to be the king of Israel. Now, it'll be a dozen, 15 years before he actually takes that position. And we'll explain all of that and how it all happens in just a few moments. But we find here the first introduction to David for us in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Israel is ruled by the first king. His name is Saul. I'll talk more about him in just a minute as well. But he turns out to be a guy whose heart is full of pride. And God is going to replace him with another man, Saul's heart is after Saul, okay? Saul wants to do things his way. Yeah, he's got his agenda. And regardless of what God says, he's going to do things his way. And how many of you know that just doesn't suit God? Y'all learn that lesson. It's a good lesson for us to learn. We need to do God's thing God's way, and our lives will be blessed for it if we will. Now, Saul didn't have that kind of heart. He became, even though he started as a man, he started with some humility. And I'm too far ahead of myself already. He became proud, and God chose to replace him with another man. And so here in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see God calling Saul's replacement to the throne. Samuel is the prophet of Israel in those days, actually the man through whom God was leading the nation before they established their monarchy with Saul. But now the Lord speaks to Samuel about replacing Saul, and watch what he says. He says in verse 1, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? The rascal has just gone his own way. Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. That's interesting right there, isn't it? There's your pen back, darling. God chooses a king from Bethlehem. Sound familiar to you? David is a forerunner, a picture of the Lord Jesus in many, many ways. God's going to choose a king from Bethlehem. And so it says in verse, where did I stop? I got through one verse. All right. Verse 2. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. In other words, Saul is the king. Samuel says, if Saul finds out I'm going to anoint somebody to take his place, he'll have my neck. And so God says, here's how you're going to go, and here's how you're going to be protected. You're my spokesman. You're the man who makes sacrifice to me. So he says in verse 2, he says, the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And so it'll look normal. You're going down to Bethlehem to sacrifice to the Lord. Nobody will be the wiser. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate. The one whom I designate. This isn't Samuel's call, okay? Samuel doesn't get to choose. God's going to choose. Boy, there's just a message in there somewhere for me. God is the one who chooses. God chooses the leadership. So he says in verse 4, so Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him. And he said, and said, do you come in peace? Now that's an interesting verse to me. When the prophet comes to town, the people get a little scared. See, because usually when the prophet came to town, he came to pronounce judgment, you know. And so they're kind of quaking just a little bit. Oh my God, here comes the prophet. What do we do wrong? That kind of thing. You know, it's kind of like the way you respond to me when I say, I'd like to come to your house for a visit. And people go, oh my God, what did I do wrong? I just want to visit, guys. Anyway. Do you come in peace? And he said, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab is the son of Jesse, and he looks the part of a king, okay? Probably a big old muscular guy, you know, strong warrior type, conquering kind of person. Just looks like a hero kind of guy, looks like a king. And Samuel looks at him and says, man, that's got to be the dude right there. He just looks the part. He's the one, okay? But look at verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. Listen, guys, how many of you understand today that to the Lord, character is more important than ability? It's more important than talent. It's more important than natural strength. Character is what God is looking for from you and me. What matters to God is not what we look like on the outside, but who we are on the inside. What kind of person are we at the very core of our being, in our heart? What kind of heart do we have? Do we have a heart that's for the Lord? Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, another son of Jesse. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. All seven sons parading past the prophet, one at a time. And each time the prophet says, nope, 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 not him. Not him. Not this one either. The Lord has not chosen these. Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And Jesse says, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. Now think about this for just a moment. Jesse's got all of these sons, and one of his sons is going to be the next king of Israel. David is his youngest son, and so Jesse just kind of logically assumes, surely it's not the runt of the litter. It's not the little guy. It's not the youngest son. It's not the one out in the fields tending the sheep. Shepherding back in those days, by the way, was a very lowly occupation. It was the kind of thing that you left for the least of these. And And so from his perspective, David certainly couldn't possibly be the one. And so we're not even going to bother wasting our time getting David out of the field. Just leave him with the sheep. And then when he comes in for dinner, we can tell him which one of his brothers is going to be his king. And so all the brothers pass by. None of them fit what God is looking for. Samuel says, "Is there any more brothers?" Jesse says, "One. He's the youngest. He's out in the field tending the sheep." Samuel said, "We ain't sitting down till I've had a look at him." Right? Verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Now the description of David here kind of makes David sound a little bit like a sort of a mama's boy, you know, kind of a soft, you know, kind of a sweet looking thing, you know, and kind of a gentle kind of person like that. So outwardly, he doesn't look like he's going to be the type that God would choose to rule his people. But again, God is looking at the inward person. God is looking at his heart. And as soon as the prophet sees David, the Lord says to him, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And again, now remember, David is just a teenage boy at this time. We know that because in the next chapter, which we'll look at next week, the story of David and Goliath, his brothers have gone out with the army to fight. David is still in the field tending sheep. In Israel, when you reach the age of 20, you automatically went into military service. And so because David is not out there with the brothers, the youngest, and he's not out there with the brothers in the military, he hadn't reached 20 years of age yet. So he's still a teenager tending sheep when all of this happens to him. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So here we're introduced by the prophet to the man who will be the next king of Israel. David is a man who, as we've seen in the scriptures, is a man who has a heart that's after God. His heart is tender. His heart is gentle. His heart is for the Lord. He has a deep and abiding love for God in his heart, which is obvious when you read the Psalms that he wrote. But there's a quality of David I want to focus on this morning in our introduction to the study this morning that I think is probably a key to why he experienced the favor of the Lord. And that's the quality, hear me now, it's the quality of humility. It's the quality of humility. This humility, I believe, is a big part as to why David found favor in the eyes of the Lord. David wasn't a perfect man, okay? David sinned. He was a sinner like the rest of us, and he sinned. But when he did, he took responsibility for his actions. He sought the Lord. He loved God. He wanted to do God's thing, God's way. God, listen, David never presses for power. He never tries to seize authority. He just walks in what God called him to do and lets what God wants him to have come upon him. He doesn't try to make things happen. He just lets things happen as he faithfully serves the Lord day by day. And one of the great characters of this man's life and heart is the humility of his heart. You know, the Bible says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Scripture tells us that the proud will be humbled, but the humble will be exalted. And what we see in the life of David, and by the way, it's almost impossible to study the life of David and learn the lessons that we need to learn without also looking at the life of King Saul. Because these two men's lives parallel each other for a long period of time. In fact, from this time that we read about here in 1 Kings 7, actually, when we get over to chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath next week, from that time until the death of King Saul, which is about a dozen to as much as 15 years, David will either be serving Saul or, more likely, he'll be running from Saul, because Saul's going to try to take his life. And so their lives are intertwined so much, and we have to kind of look at both of them as we look at the life of David, at least in the early years, in order to see the picture. And it's really a good thing, because when we do that, we have the opportunity to do the contrast between humility and pride. David is the picture of humility. He is the picture of man of the Spirit. Saul is the picture of pride. He is the picture of the man of the flesh. The Bible tells us that pride is despised by God. It brings dishonor to our lives. It brings destruction, and it brings a man low. It can cost him everything. Did you know that pride is actually the sin that got Lucifer kicked out of heaven when he mounted his rebellion against God? The Bible says that Satan thought to himself and said, I will exalt my throne into the heavenlies. I will rule over the heavenlies. I will be like God, he said. There are five of them in Isaiah chapter 14. The five I wills of Satan, where he expresses his pride and his arrogance about who he thinks he is, the exalted self-opinion that he has of who he is. And it's because of that pride and that arrogance that he mounts a rebellion against God in heaven and is ultimately expelled to the earth. Pride is actually the sin that caused Adam and Eve to fall in the Garden of Eden. Did you realize that? It's the same sin. Satan came into the Garden of Eden and told Adam and Eve, look, God's holding out on you. God's holding out. God told you not to eat that fruit because God knows if you eat that fruit, you'll be just like God. And God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you. And Adam and Eve thought, we ought to be like God too. And so they took of the forbidden fruit and they were cast out of the Garden of Eden because of their pride and their rebellion against the Lord. The sin of pride tells us that we deserve things in life. We deserve this or that. Pride tells us that we're better than other peoples. We're better than other cultures. We're better than other nations. We're better than other races. Pride causes us to lust for power and authority. Pride keeps us from stooping to a position that we believe is beneath us. Pride keeps us from stooping to serve one another, even in the body of Christ. Pride keeps us from asking people for help. Pride keeps us from admitting that we're wrong. Pride is at the root of so much of our bad behavior, the cause of so many of our bad choices, and as a result, is the reason for so much of our suffering and so much of our loss. And the interesting thing of it is, and the truth is, that we all battle with pride on one level or another, and the truth is, we typically don't see it in ourselves. We see it in other people, but we don't see it in ourselves. And yet we all wrestle with it. And so in this study, we'll look at David, and we'll look at Saul, and we'll see the contrast between the two, and we'll see the pride in Saul. In fact, let me just go on and talk about that this morning. Let me give you the back story of what happens here and how David comes to the place of being anointed as the king of Israel. The children of Israel come into the promised land led by Joshua. They come in and they divide the land up, and the 12 tribes take each of them take their piece of land that God has ordained for them to have. And they live in the land as loosely, a loose federation of people. There's no central government. They're kind of loose and independent. And yet they're supposed to be following God. God leads the children of Israel when they get into the promised land initially by prophets and by judges. And God would instruct them as to how to lead the nation, and the nation was supposed to listen to God. Well, you know the history of Israel. They very seldom did listen to God. In fact, they finally came to the place where they said, you know what? We're tired of listening to the prophets and to the judges. We want to be like the other nations that are around us, and we want to have a king over us the way that the other nations have a king over them. Here's the lesson. We should never want to be like the rest of the people of the world that's around us. That is a huge, huge mistake. The rest of the world is scheming and manipulating and lying and cheating and stealing and doing everything they can, cutting corners, compromising, making excuses, doing everything they can to get ahead, to step on the next guy in front of them in order to get ahead. And brother and sister, that's not how you and I are supposed to be living our lives as Christians. As believers, we're supposed to be casting our care on the Lord. We're supposed to be trusting our lives into God's hands. We're supposed to be looking to Him to protect, to provide, to meet our needs, and to guide us and to lead us through life. But Israel insisted on having their own way. Here's another good lesson. We should never insist, especially when God has spoken. We should never insist on having our own way. You know why? Because when we insist and we hold on to it and we're determined we're going to have our own way, even when God has said something else, you know what? God will often let us have what we've asked for just so we can see how wrong we were to ask for it. And that's what he does for the nation of Israel. They insisted on a king, and God says, you don't want a king. You want me to rule you. No, we want a king. God says, you don't want a king. You don't understand the bondage you're going to come under. No, we want a king. You don't want a king. They're going to take everything you got. They're going to lay a heavy burden on you. They're going to rule over you and chastise you. They're going to rule you wickedly. Oh, no, we want a king. And so God, time after time, told them why they didn't want a king. They insisted on having a king. And so God says, you want a king? Here's a king. We'll appoint Saul to be your king. Saul was the man who looked the part. Saul was the man, the Bible says, who was head and shoulders taller than everybody in Israel. He looked the part of a king. And yet when he started off, even Saul himself was a man who was humble, because when he was publicly appointed to be the king, when they met together as the people of Israel to appoint Saul to be their king, and God says, this is the man, Saul of Benjamin, he's your king, they couldn't find him. And Saul was off hiding in the baggage somewhere, trying to be out of sight and not to be recognized, because he didn't want the position. But Saul very quickly became a proud and arrogant man because of the position that he came to hold when he wasn't prepared for it and wasn't right for it, and he wasn't rightfully his. There's a message in that too, isn't there? There's a message there too. Saul would actually offer sacrifice to Lord that he wasn't, to the Lord that he wasn't qualified to make. The priests, the judges, the prophets, they were the ones who made sacrifices to God. The kings were not anointed for that purpose. And Samuel told Saul one day, he said, I want you to meet me in this particular city. I'll be there in 7 days. You go there and wait for me. When I get there, we'll make a sacrifice together. We'll seek the Lord together. So Saul goes. He waits for Samuel. Samuel doesn't show up when Saul thinks he should. So you know what Saul does? Because of his arrogance, because of his pride, Saul takes matters into his own hands and does what he thinks is right instead of doing what he was told to do. He goes in and makes the sacrifice that he wasn't prepared or qualified to make. As soon as he finishes making the sacrifice, Samuel shows up. Samuel says, what are you doing? You're not supposed to be doing this. This isn't your job. You're not qualified for this. Saul, being the prideful, arrogant man that he was, refused to take responsibility for what he had just done. He said, you didn't come when you're supposed to, and the people, they were starting to wander away, and the Philistines, they were starting to gather for war, and I felt like I needed to do something, so I did. See, he blamed the prophet, he blamed the Philistines, he blamed the Israelites, he blamed everybody else except himself for what he had done. He refused to take responsibility for his actions. At another time, he actually built a monument to himself. Look back in, you're in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Look back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, one chapter back. We'll see here the rebellion of the heart of Saul, whose heart is not completely the Lord's. God was going to use the Israelites to bring judgment against another nation called the Amalekites. And when God brings judgment against the nation, typically he just annihilates the nation. And that's what he intended to do where these people were concerned. He said, Saul, time has come for judgment to come to the Amalekites. You go to that nation, you wipe them out. Don't leave anything living. Children, animals, the king, all of them. Do away with them. It's time for judgment to come. So Saul goes down, and instead of doing what God says to do, he leaves some of the livestock and the people and even the king, he leaves them alive. Now pick up the story with me in verse 17 of 1 Samuel chapter 15 and watch Saul and his explanation for his disobedience. Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? He kept the spoils for himself. He kept the silver, the gold, the livestock, the people for slaves, all of these things. He took it and kept it all for himself. But now look at how Saul responds in verse 20. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. Look how he justifies it and compromises and excuses his disobedience. He says, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I've brought back Agag, the king of Amalekites, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, look who he blames. He's going to blame the people. It's not his fault. It's the people's fault that he didn't accomplish what he was told to do. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and oxen, and choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. He says, we thought it better. Listen to what he says. God said, destroy it all. Saul says, I think I know better than God on this one. Instead of destroying everything, we're going to take some of it back as an offering to the Lord. Doesn't that sound spiritual? Doesn't that sound religious? Doesn't that sound righteous? He saved it as an offering for the Lord. Problem is, God told him not to. He didn't obey God. He just got religious on him. Look at verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Please hear what the prophet says to Saul. Samuel says to Saul, Saul, it's better to obey God up front rather than disobey God. Listen, it's better to obey God up front than to disobey God and think you can pay for it with a sacrifice to God. Please hear. Please hear what he says, because this is a mistake we make. Okay? God tells us to do something. Well, I go witness to your neighbor. Well, I'm just not comfortable doing that. But I will spend an extra hour in prayer this week, God. I will go to church twice this week, God. I'm not going to obey you by doing what you tell me to do, but I'll offer a sacrifice of my time to you. I can give you some more time. Let's work it out. Let's make a deal, God. I won't do what you want, but I'll give you something else in its place. And God says, uh-uh. You just do what I tell you to do. And that's all you need to be worried about. And notice what he says here in verse 23. He calls that attitude where you refuse to obey, but you want to try to buy God off with something else. He calls it rebellion. For rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. See, in his pride and in his arrogance, he thought he knew better than God. He thought he could work out a compromise with God. He thought he could work out a deal with God, and it would justify his disobeying God. And it can't, brother and sister. When God speaks to us, he simply expects us to obey. Just do what he says. That's all he wants from us. We can't work out a deal with God. We need to obey the Lord and do what God tells us to do. And then everything will be all right. Everything will be cool. And anything short of that, it's rebellion, it's disobedience, it's insubordination. And when we in pride and arrogance think we know better than God about a given situation, we're in a dangerous place. Pride goes before a fall. Pride causes us to be humble. Pride causes us to lose what God wants to give to us. Saul had a kingdom, but because of his pride, God took the kingdom away from him. When you and I choose to live in pride instead of obedience, we sacrifice kingdom blessing, kingdom kindness, and kingdom power in our life. God takes it away. God withholds it because of the pride and arrogance of our own hearts. Look down at verse 24. Now, it looks like Saul is going to come clean. Look at verse 24 to 31. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned." He confesses he did wrong. Isn't that good? Isn't that great? Well, it's good, but watch what else he does here. "I have indeed transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because..." Now, he's going to excuse it. He's going to make an excuse for why he did it. He didn't just say, "I did it. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. It's my fault." Instead, he says, "Yeah, I sinned, but let me tell you why." And he offers the justification for it. He says, "Because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin." Now, watch this. "And return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." There it is. He loses the kingdom because of his pride and arrogance. Samuel turned to go. Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind." The glory is the God of Israel. It's Jehovah God. Your Bible may say the strength of Israel. It's the Lord. "For he is not a man that he should change his mind." Then he said, "I have sinned," but now watch. "But please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Look at what happens here. It looks like he comes clean. Now, he does admit that what he did was wrong by not killing off the Amalekites the way he was told to. But the sin that he doesn't confess to is the root sin that caused him to in the first place, and it's the sin of his pride. And rather than admitting his pride and confessing his pride and humbling himself before God, he actually demonstrates and illustrates his pride. Look at what he does. He says, "Samuel, I'm sorry for what I did, but now let's go back over here to the people. Let's go back to town where everybody is, and you come with me, and we'll worship the Lord together, and nobody will know that I ever did anything wrong." See, he's covering up for himself. In his pride, he doesn't want the people to know that he's made a mistake. In his pride, he wants Samuel to treat him like nothing has gone wrong in the first place, so the people won't know, so he'll still be esteemed in the eyes of the people that are with him there. This is pride. This is the sin that caused the enemy to fall. It's the sin that causes us to fall. It's the sin that causes us to lose the kingdom of God. This, by the way, is not the first time that Saul had heard that he's going to lose the kingdom back over in the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel. After he made that sacrifice he wasn't qualified to make. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13, Samuel says to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Please hear this. The prophet Samuel told Saul, "If you had just obeyed God, God would have established your kingdom forever. Your family." If Saul had obeyed, we'd have never heard of David. The Messiah probably would have been of the ancestry of Saul. But instead, Saul rebels against the Lord and he loses the kingdom. Look at verse 14. "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people." Now, that appointment doesn't come for a few chapters later, but in the eyes of God, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. And we find in the 16th chapter that we read earlier that David is the man who's going to replace Saul as the king of Israel. Saul, the proud king, David, the humble king, the shepherd boy king. When they looked at David, they saw a young boy, a man who wasn't worthy of even coming in to stand before the prophet. And yet when God looked at him, God saw the next king of Israel. Boy, there's a lesson in that for us too, guys. Listen to this. Outwardly, people didn't look at David and think of him as being kingly. But God knew his heart. And God knew he was the man that he wanted to be the king of Israel. Here's the point. You and I should never let other people determine our worth and our value for us. Because see, people will always be out there. There'll always be somebody out there who's going to put you down, who's going to cut you down, who's going to tell you you're no good, who's going to tell you you're of no value, who's going to tell you you're of no count, you'll never amount to anything, you'll never be anything. There are people out there who will try to, who will do anything, just tear you down. That's just another way of exalting themselves. They have nothing to brag on, so they have to tear you down, see? But there are people out there that'll do that, even Christian people. But instead of listening to people and informing the sense of our value based on what people say, you and I need to listen to God and what God says to us. They looked at David and they saw a boy. God looked at David and he saw a king. God saw him totally different than everybody else. The Bible tells us that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, that God sees us as chosen, a royal priesthood and a holy nation, that we're a special treasure to God, the apple of his eye, according to Zechariah. We're children of God and citizens of his kingdom. We're precious in his sight. And so valuable are we to God that he paid the price of his only son in order to redeem us. Jesus sees you and I for what we can be when he is in charge of our life and we let him be truly Lord of our life. I haven't got time to read. I think next week we'll start at this point and pick up and look at the heart of David. We're going to see several things about the heart of David. David reveals his heart in the Psalms that he would write. In Psalm 8, we see that David has a sense of wonder and awe where God is concerned. In Psalm 9, we see that David is a man who is thankful for the Lord. In Psalm 27, we see that David has a seeking heart for God. In Psalm 57, he has a worshipful heart for the Lord. In Psalm 51, when he sins, he has a broken heart before God. And in Psalm 23, which we all know, and why don't we just go ahead and look at that one to close today. Psalm 23. In Psalm 23, David reveals his believing and trusting heart in the Lord his God. Remember that David was a shepherd. David spent many hours, many days out in the fields shepherding his father's flock. He had to always be there for them. He realized, he knew when he looked at those sheep, he knew that he was everything to those sheep. If those sheep didn't have David, they didn't have anything. They're likely to wander off and be captured by a bear or a wolf or whatever and be devoured. And so they were totally and completely dependent upon David for everything. David led them to the fields where they could get the food that they ate, took them to the streams where they could get the water. He protected them from evil. Everything that they needed, they got it from David. And so David realizes that they are totally dependent on him, and then it dawns on him that just as those sheep are dependent upon him, so too he is dependent upon God for everything. And he writes in the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Just like these sheep don't want for anything because of me, I don't want for anything because of my God. He makes me lie down in green pastures, pastures of abundance, pastures of plenty. He leads me beside the quiet waters, peaceful waters, restful waters. He restores my soul, inner strength and healing. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his namesake. God leads me to where he wants me to be so that he can be glorified through my life. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, sometimes we go through hard times in life, I fear no evil, for you, God, you are with me. Even in the dark days, even in the hard places, even in the difficult things, God, you are right there with me, and I fear no evil. Your rod and your staff, they are with me, and they comfort me. They protect me from the enemy, and they pull me out of trouble. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. The anointing speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit. My cup overflows.
Surely goodness and mercy or loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Throughout the journey of his life, goodness and mercy will be hot on his heels, tracking him down. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God is going to take care of me in this life, and he's also going to take care of me in the world to come, and I'll be with him forever. Praise God.
We'll pick up our Bible study in the life of David right here and look at his battle with Goliath from 1 Samuel chapter 17 next week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the scriptures that we hold valuable and treasure in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you that you've given us the scriptures that we might know you, that we might know how to relate to you. We might know how much you love us and desire to be actively involved in our lives. We thank you for the message of the life of David. This man that scriptures teach us is a man that's after your heart. And Lord, I pray that over the next several weeks together as we look at David's life, you would show us David's heart. Help us to see the heart of this man whose heart is after you and your heart. That we might know what that looks like, that we too might become a people who are after your heart. Lord, help us to have an open heart the way that David did. Help us to have an open and sincere and transparent heart. Help us to be willing to see the iniquity that might be hiding there, that we might deal with it, that our hearts might be made pure in your sight. Thank you, Father. Lord, I pray as a result of this study and each week's study that hunger for you would grow in our hearts. We would desire you more and more every day of our lives. We love you, Father. Lord, I want to pray for my mom today and pray once again for her healing. I pray that you would heal her, Lord, that she can begin to take the physical therapy that she needs to get strong enough to come back to our home and live with us again. I just commit her into your hands, Lord. Ask you to have your way, not only in her body, but in her heart. I pray that she would have a heart for the people that give her the care that she needs, that she would love them, be kind and compassionate to them, and would openly speak of her faith in you to them. That should any of them not know you, Father, through Mom, they would see Jesus. Doug, you shared with me earlier that you're having surgery. Why don't you tell everybody what kind of surgery you're having so we can be in prayer for you? Tomorrow morning. I want you to pray for Doug tomorrow morning. Let's pray for him right now, all right? Father, in Jesus' name, we pray for our brother today. We thank you for your healing mercies. We ask you, Lord, to successfully work in this eye as you did the other one. You restored Doug's sight. Make him completely well. I pray for his heart that it would be calm and fearless as he goes through this operation, that he puts his heart into your hands and finds the peace and joy of the Lord. We pray for a quick recovery for our brother and thank you for what you're doing in his life. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Doug. Amen.
Anybody else this morning we can pray with you about something specific in your life? Anyone at all? Yes, dear. Okay. Trevor's grandmother. Trevor is the young man that comes with Naomi on Sundays and worships with us here. Been here for a couple of months, an LU student. Let's pray for Trevor Brown together this morning. And for his grandmother, Father, we just bring her to you in Jesus' name today. And Lord, we know that the time comes when we will all leave this earth. If this is her time, Father, we pray that her passing would be quick and it would be painless, that she would come in peace and in comfort into your presence. We pray for the family as well, Lord, that you just comfort them in this hour of their lives. But God, otherwise we would pray for healing for Trevor's grandmother and ask you to raise her up and make her a mighty witness for you through the power of Christ manifest in her body. But by life or by death, may the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in this situation. And again, we pray for Trevor that he would find his strength in you in this trying time in his life. Amen. Anyone else this morning we can pray with you? Yes, ma'am. Let's pray for Tina, guys. Father, we thank you for our sister, her love for you and dedication to you, and mostly, Lord, for your dedication to her. And Father, we know that this gum infection is nothing in your sight. We ask for the grace of the Lord to be manifest in Tina's body, Father, and that healing would come for the glory of the Lord. We put it into your hands, Lord, that your will would be done. God, we'll not tell you how. Lord, we'll learn to do your will your way. We simply ask that the outcome of it all, however it's accomplished, would be complete and total healing, and you will be glorified for it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Thank you, dear. Amen. Anyone else we can pray for you today? Let's stand together then. We'll bring our service to a close this morning. Father, we thank you for your presence with us here today. We thank you for your goodness and your love. And Lord, there are still members of our church family that are traveling over this vacation season. We pray that your hand of mercy would rest upon them as they travel to and fro. We only ask, Lord, that you bring them back safely to us, that we might together as family in the Lord worship you once again. Thank you for these that have come here today, Father. I pray a special blessing on each one of them. May they know the blessing of your presence that brings peace and joy and comfort to their heart, that brings blessing, prosperity, and abundance to their soul and to their bodies, that brings healing, spirit, soul, and body to each of us. Thank you for all that you are and all that you do for us each and every day. To Jesus Christ be the glory. Amen and amen. Let's sing together as we're dismissed today. In your presence, in your presence, there is peace. In your presence, there is joy. I will linger, I will stay. In your presence, day by day, till your love may be seen in me. Amen. Make it so this week, guys. Look to the Lord. Have a good week.